When I began my stay at college back in 1973, they talked about this man, Alan McRae, who was a legend in his own time. Well, the way they talked about him, he was so old that I knew that he would never live till I would meet him. But I just thank the Lord that I've had the special privilege of sitting under men who were trained by Dr. McRae, and then sitting under Dr. McRae himself. He's not only been a scholar who has taught me much about the Word of God, but he's been a godly man who has taught me much about living for God in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Dr. McRae, it's a great privilege to have you to minister to us today.
I'm glad indeed that the Lord allowed me to live long enough to have a part in Mr. Martin's training. I've had many students. The Lord has permitted me to have a part in fitting them for service for the Lord. But I can safely say that no one of them has given me more joy and more pleasure in fellowship with him than has Carl Martin. I rejoice in the way the Lord is using him, and I'm expecting that he will use him in a great way in the days to come. Now this morning, I'd like to turn with you to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, and I would like to read the first 15 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You see, the first step toward failure is questioning God's word. Did God really say this? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, there's nothing in the previous chapters about their being told they mustn't touch this. It is a good thing to keep as far as we can from that which is harmful. And perhaps it is wise not to touch something that we are forbidden to eat. But when we add to what God has commanded, there is danger that our thoughts may become confused. It's good to get a definite understanding of exactly what God commands. And God commanded they should not eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first part of the passage that is indeed the turning point in all history. You cannot understand history. You cannot understand human life without recognizing that there is something that is terribly wrong. God has given us a wonderful world to live in. He has given us many, many things to enjoy. But man has corrupted himself. And ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we have sin, we have suffering, we have selfishness, we have wickedness. We have unnecessary troubles on every hand. But this passage ended with a note of rescue, a note of help. He will crush your head, God said to the serpent. And Paul later on in Romans said that God will soon crush the serpent under your feet. God promised deliverance. This statement here has been often called the first presentation of the gospel. When God gave the punishment for sin, God also announced the salvation he was going to bring, that the seed of the woman would strike or would crush the serpent's head. And so we have this wonderful note of hope right at the very beginning of the Bible. The presentation of that which is at the very foundation of all of our hope, of all of our Christian life, that Jesus Christ would be sent to this world in order that he might die to pay the penalty for our sins, in order that through what he did, we might come into salvation, that we might receive eternal life through him. Now I'd like to turn particularly to one statement that is strange in this passage we read. Adam hid himself in the trees of the garden, and God called to him and said, "Where are you?" Now why did God ask Adam where he was? Didn't God know where Adam was? Couldn't God see exactly where Adam was? He said, "Where are you?" God wasn't trying to find out where Adam was, but God was trying to impress upon Adam the fact that it is important that we know where we are, that we find out where we are, that we stop and see, are we trying to hide among the trees of the garden, trying to hide from God, as if God didn't know where we are? How silly it was of Adam to hide behind the trees of the garden and think that God wouldn't see him. Every one of us does exactly what Adam did here. We imagine that we're hiding from God. We imagine that God doesn't see what we're doing, just what we are undertaking, how we are going astray from the path that he has set before us. People all over the world are making excuses. Why should they not accept Jesus Christ as Savior? The excuses that they make are just like these trees that Adam was trying to hide behind. You can't hide from God. He sees where you are, and he sees the folly of the excuses that you put up as a way of an excuse for not following as he wants you to go. But this question that God gave to Adam is one which he is always putting before every one of us. Where are you? Are you thinking that you can hide behind something and God can't see you? Where are you? Are you going along in sin and turning your head away from the wonderful offer of salvation that God gives? Oh, there's many a person who has attended church faithfully, who has gone to services regularly, perhaps even sung in the choir, perhaps even taught a Sunday school class, but who has not stopped to think clearly, am I really one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I really one who has received him as my Savior? Is Jesus living in me, the hope of glory? Where are you? Are you hiding behind these trees that can't hide you from God? Are you saying, oh, we'll receive Jesus someday? Look at the dying thief. He was saved right in the last minute of life. Maybe I'll turn to him then. Well, the dying thief proves there's always the possibility that in the last instant of life, we will receive Jesus Christ into our heart. But the possibility is one that is rarely realized. But we put it off. Next, we know we're just like floating along the stream and then going over Niagara Falls of a sudden. It comes upon us. Rarely do people turn to God at the end of their lives. God wants, doesn't, not just the last few minutes of our lives, He wants our whole life. He wants us when we're young to turn to Him and receive Him as our Savior. Where are you? Are you sure that you have received Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you sure that He is living in you? Anyone has a right to be sure. Anyone has a right to turn to Christ and receive Him into his heart. I believe I came to know the Lord when I was very young. I believe that I belong to Him from a very early age, and I cannot put a finger on the time when I turned to Him. But when I went to the Bible Institute in between my college course and my postgraduate work, when I spent a year at this Los Angeles Bible Institute to learn more about the Bible, to learn more about how to serve Christ effectively, time after time they would have wonderful evangelists speaking to us and presenting the need of receiving Christ into your heart. And time after time, some of the students who were among the most faithful speaking on the streets, presenting Jesus Christ in personal work, serving God effectively, would come forward and say, I've never received Christ into my heart before, really. I've been a hypocrite all these years, but now I'm receiving Him. He's to be mine from now on. And as I saw one after another doing this, I said, have I really ever received Christ into my heart? I cannot put a finger on the time when I did so. Am I sure I belong to Him? And then as I thought of this, I turned to the Lord in prayer and I said, Lord, I believe I've been yours for a long time. I believe I received Christ long ago and that I belong to Him. But if I did not, I want to receive Him right now and have Him come into my heart now and know that I belong to Him. I never again had any doubt on that matter. From that time on, I was absolutely sure that I belong to Christ and that He lives in my heart. But God wants every one of us to make sure. He's saying, where are you? Are you hiding among the trees? Or have you received Christ into your heart? It is a vital question every one of us should face, no matter how much of apparent Christian service we've done, no matter what professions we've made, He wants us to stop and ask this question, do I really belong to Christ? Am I really His? And every one of us can come before Him and say, Lord, I turn from my sin. Lord, I receive Jesus as Savior. I ask Him to take control of my life and to lead me and to make my life count as He wants it to do. God wants every one of us to face this question. Where am I? Do I really belong to Christ? But this isn't merely a question to be addressed to the one who is not sure or to the one who has turned against Christ. This is a question for every Christian at every time of his life. Where are you? Because while we are saved once, we belong to Christ, we are His forevermore, yet that is only the beginning of a long process that the Lord wants us to go through. The Lord wants to present us at the marriage feast of the Lamb as those who are free from sin. as those who have come on to the point that God wants us to reach. The Christian life is a complete change as we move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But then it is a long process, the process of our sanctification. And it is easy for us to forget and to turn our attention to all sorts of other things and not to stop and say, where am I? God is saying that to each of us. Where are you? How far have you come on the path that God wants you to go on? God wants every one of us to reach a point of sanctification, a point of consecration to Him, a point of freedom from sin that would be like, let us point to the very top of the room here. And most of us are down here somewhere. I doubt if any of us would be said to be nearer to that point. I doubt if there's anyone on earth who would be further than this. There's a long way the Lord wants us to go, and the Lord wants us to be sure. Are you really making progress on the path of coming to know the Lord better and of having your life truly count to the utmost for Him? Where are you? How far along are you on this process that you began when you received Christ as your Savior? Where are you? God is asking that of each of us. John, in his first epistle, one place, summarizes certain aspects of life when he speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Now this, I don't suppose, summarizes all of the sin into which man can fall, but it summarizes a good bit of it. The lust of the flesh. The putting our personal desires, our personal pleasures, our personal enjoyment as primary. God has put many things in life for us to enjoy, and He wants us to enjoy them. He wants them to have their proper place with us. But if a man makes the enjoyments of physical things of life the main thing in his life, he is not on the path the Lord wants him to follow. Where are you? Are you taking a sane attitude toward these matters? But a clear attitude, a strong attitude of looking for what God wants in your life. Are you overeating? Is your body going to suffer? Are you going to be unable to accomplish what you put for Christ because you enjoy eating so much that you eat enough that it injures your body? God has given us this body as an instrument to use for His glory. And He wants us to more and more gain an understanding and follow that understanding of how we can use our body for His glory. Where are you as regards the lust of the flesh? And then John spoke of the lust of the eyes. And at first sight, that's not quite so clear what that means. But the lust of the eyes, it is pretty well recognized, is the desire for possessions. The desire to say, this is mine. The desire to control things. To feel you are somebody who is effective and successful. The lust of the eyes. God wants us to take care of ourselves. He wants us to lay up for our old age. He wants us to show reasonable care in these matters of life. But He does not want them to become primary with us. He wants us to keep them in their proper place. Where are you? God says. And then the third thing that John spoke of is the pride of life. And that is the most difficult of all, I think. The pride of life. Even a little boy that can barely talk, if you play a game with him and you pretend
that he's won. Oh, happy he gets.
Johnny beat, he's so happy. It's inbred in every one of us. We want to be something. We want to have people look up to us. Well, we should be all that we can. We should be it for Christ. We should be what we can for him. But oh, how easy it is for every one of us to think of my glory, my praise, how much people like me, how good I am. You know, there are two things I think that are very disturbing among people. One is the desire to be ahead of the other people. I'm much better than he is. And the other is the inferiority feeling, oh, I'm not as good as these people. It's really ridiculous. If you were to take all the people in the United States and put them from that end to this end and arrange them according to their physical strength one time, arrange them according to the how good-looking they are, arrange them according to how much brains they had, arrange them in any one of many different ways, from the most ineffective to the most effective in the country. If you were to arrange everybody that way, most of us here would be somewhere in the middle third. And we wouldn't be near the top and we wouldn't be near the bottom. But oh, how excited we get that I'm better than that fellow is. I'm a little further along he is. I'm a little better looking than this one is. It's silly, actually. But oh, how it gets a grip on us. The pride of life. The fear that I'm not quite so good as he is. The fear that people will laugh at me. Or the rejoicing, oh, I'm better than he is. The pride of life is one of Satan's snares. Where are you? Are you trying to make the utmost you can out of your life for the glory of God? Or is it for your own glory that you work? Are you terribly concerned about whether people think you're good looking, or that you're effective, or that you're successful? Or are you doing the best you can and leaving the results with the Lord? Where are you? God wants us to take stock and to frequently do it, not just on New Year's Day, not just making some resolutions and then keeping them for a week or two, but seeing where the places are that we need to make progress, the places where we need not to say, oh, well, I'm no good in that direction, that's just not my forte, but to say, for the glory of God, I'll do the best I can in this regard. For the glory of God, I'll make whatever abilities he's given me count for the utmost for Jesus Christ. Where are you? God wants us to ask that question. He wants us to ask it in the light of the Scripture. He wants us to each one to study the Scripture. Where are you in the understanding of the Scripture? How long would you spend looking for the book of Hezekiah? Somebody told you to read from the book of Hezekiah? Or do you know the books of the Bible, what their names are, where they are, and far more important than that, what do they have of meaning for your life? I've heard of churches that put big signs up that said, no creed but the New Testament. That's not a Christian statement. The Bible is not just the New Testament. The New Testament is tremendously important, but God's Word is the whole Bible. And God didn't give us this Word to put on the table and say, look at it, it's beautiful. He gave it to us to study and to make a part of our lives. Where are you in understanding the Word? Where are you in making progress, in following it in your life, making your life count for Christ? Oh, may God give each one of us not to hide behind trees that can't hide us from God, not to be apathetic or lazy about facing these questions, but to ask, where am I? And to answer, I am moving in the line the Lord wants me to. I'm growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I'm increasing my understanding of the Word.
I'm growing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray.
Oh God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and what he did for us. We thank you that though man sinned, not just Adam, but every one of us has sinned, none of us deserve anything good at your hand. But oh, we thank you, our Father, that you did not leave us to die in our sin, but that you sent Jesus Christ to die that we might live. And oh, we pray, our Father, that you will help us to study your word, to follow its teachings, to turn away from sin, and to make Jesus Christ primary in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for this exhortation, Dr. McCrae. Where are you? I'd like for us to close by singing hymn number 374. Jesus calls us, and his call continues to come to us. Where are we? Dr. McCrae will be going down to rest for a few moments, and then he'd be happy to meet any of you, but he likes to have a few moments to rest after he has spoken. I've often said if I make it to 86 years of age and I'm in as good a shape as he is, that would be great. But let's extend him that courtesy of permitting him to rest a little bit, and then he'd be happy to meet any and all of you. Let us rise and sing together.
Jesus calls us, Lord,
Father, may we this morning accurately diagnose where we are with you. And I pray for anyone who is gathered in our midst today who does not know you, through the merit and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that today they would come out from behind their hiding excuses and accept him. Give them no peace nor rest. Make them miserable in their attempts to hide from you until they surrender to you. For those of us who have accepted you and know you as our personal Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus, we ask that you, through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, would turn the searchlight upon our souls and help us to diagnose accurately where we are. And then having done so, O Lord, I pray that we would not walk away from here simply saying, well, this is where I am. But may we go from here with a determination to follow you. To follow you more faithfully and more aggressively in all of our life. That we might truthfully say, Lord, here am I. use me. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon His own, both now and forevermore.